You want a prayer?
I guess. Kind of awkward tonight. We'll just bow our heads. And dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for those unable to be here tonight with us. Pray your blessings and healing touch on John and his illness. And of course on Carol, and continue to comfort, help, and strengthen her through these treatments. And for our other members who are involved in other things tonight, Ralph and Josh, and we just pray that you'll be with them and be with us as we get into this study tonight. Please guide us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to discern new insights that will help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Let's get back to session 45. And we're about halfway down. And we're covering Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 33. And it's kind of funny, it was just one of those nights last week where I thought we were going to finish the whole rest, and we only got about three or four bullets in, and just had some good discussions and good teachings for us, and it just time flew by real quick. So just to give you guys a basic, real quick review, we're talking about these incredible scenes here where we have Jesus hears about John the Baptist and his death, and he wants to go and mourn for his cousin. He was his cousin, and also his great companion and the greatest of all the prophets. And he wants to go and mourn the loss of this person who meant so much to him. And instead, he tries to go to a lonely place, but the multitudes find out where he's headed, and they all convene there at that location where he's at. And instead of getting upset that he was not allowed or offered any time to mourn or grieve the loss of his friend, he instead heals all the sick of the multitudes that come, and then they don't have food to eat, so he provides the miracle where he comes the feeding of the 5,000. And of course, we know that it was probably more like 15,000, because the 5,000 number doesn't include the women and children. And then during all that, if you read John's account, you get the really some more details that we talked about last couple of weeks, where he also he's done so much great good that the people turn into almost a mob mentality force, and they want to take him by force, literally, like without giving him any choice, and they want to go march him into Jerusalem and make him, crown him king, and they're willing, they believe enough in him and his power that they're willing to stand behind him and go risk their lives going into Jerusalem and saying, no, this is the king. And that was a great temptation for him, because Satan constantly was trying to get him to take shortcuts. He did not want Jesus to go to the cross. And a lot of times we make the mistake of thinking the cross was a great tragedy, when and a lot of people look at it that way because they just don't understand that that is what Jesus came here to do. He came here from day one to go to the cross. That was his goal from the very beginning. He knew the finish line. The finish line was the cross, and that was his goal, and that was his accomplishment. And, Satan was doing everything and anything he could to prevent him from going to the cross. We talked about that with Peter, how Peter says, God forbid, this shall never happen to you, Lord. No way am I going to let this happen to you. And Jesus actually attributed that to being a temptation from Satan, because that's something Jesus was very tempted by. Like, he was honored and liked the fact that people wanted to protect him and not let bad harm come to him. And that was a great temptation because he knew, no, even though I have all these people who are rallying around me, no. I've got to push them away too because they don't fully understand my mission. My mission is to go to the cross and pay for the sin of mankind as a sinless, spotless offering. So we talked about that, and then we got down to this last bullet that we left off on last week was that bullet where it says John 6:4, 14-15, Matthew 16:21-23, John 6:26-29, 31-41, 47-66, where it says the bread king versus the bread king. And this is real important, what we did the last 2 weeks, where Jesus identifies the reason for the people coming back to him. Finally, he does, after he does all these miracles, and he sends forcefully, it says, he had to compel his disciples to leave, get into the boat, and go away. You know, he forces them, because they were getting caught up in the mob mentality. They were thinking to themselves, yeah, Lord, this is good. They want to make you king right now. Why not? Let's do this. You have this huge militia force here. You have 5,000 men here who are willing to march you into Jerusalem and proclaim that you're the king. And this is a good thing. Why not do it? And Jesus, that was a great temptation for him. So he rebukes them. He has to literally force them to get on the boat and shoves them off. And at that point, then, after all of that, he finally has the chance to go and have some quiet and repose and some time to grieve and mourn the loss of John the Baptist. And that's where we left off last time. But when he finally comes to the other side, the people are waiting for him, and he tells them specifically, you're not here for the right reasons. You're here because you ate and were filled, and you're looking for more of this material miracle. And he refuses to be made king predicated on that premise of I provide for you materially and then you guys like me and you want me to be king. I heal all your sick and I provide miraculous food, manna from heaven, so to speak, and all this stuff comes miraculously and amazingly, and everybody's happy and everything's wonderful, and then you want to make me king. And that kind of leads us into where we're headed tonight with Jesus wants us to make him king, whether things are going well for us materially or not. And so that leads us down to the bullet right underneath the bread king versus the bread king, and that's the correcting storms versus perfecting storms. So let's go ahead and look at Matthew 14 first and just kind of get the context here. And we're trying to cover verses 22-33 tonight. And I'm pretty sure we will. Of course, that's always a grain of salt, but we'll see. And Mike, would you mind reading that passage? 22-33.
And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was blowing against it. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come and unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous and strong, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, Thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. They that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.
All right, thank you. Great passage here. Lots of depth that we can glean out of this, I believe, personally. Hopefully I've done that in these cross-references that we're going to look at. First of all, let's go up to verse 22. It says, And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. If you look at some translations, the literal word there is compelled. He compelled or forced them to get onto the boat. And that's the little clue, that's the hint that you get, that they were getting caught up in this fervor, to this mob mentality fervor to make him king before it was time for him to be so. He kept saying, my day and hour has not yet come. And he knew the day and the time when it was for him to go to the cross and to present himself as the Messiah to Jerusalem, and that was on Palm Sunday. So the first thing here to get out of this is notice that are the disciples right here, are they in the will of God, and are they doing Christ's will? And the answer is absolutely yes, because he's the one who put them on the boat and shoved them off. He forced them to go. So the disciples are directly in the will of God. They are exactly where Jesus himself put them to be. And so that's where we get into this topic of correcting storms versus perfecting storms. And so, of course, we've already talked about the other storm. We already had a session on storms quite a while back in Matthew chapter... pretty soon after the I was right after the Sermon on the Mount chapters 8 or 9, somewhere right around there, I believe. And we talked about that storms at that point as well, and we're going to go ahead and revisit it since it's come up in the text again. But here the disciples are right in the middle of God's will, and there's a storm that comes on the sea, and it's a very treacherous storm. But let's go ahead and look at correcting storms first. Okay? There's two main times when God may send storms into our lives. And the first is correcting storms, and the most famous account of that, of course, is the book of Jonah. So let's head over there and take a look at Jonah, chapter 1.
Sure, it's in my Bible.
It's a pretty small book, only four chapters.
Right after Amos and right before Micah, but it's so tiny.
After Job.
After Job?
Yeah, it's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea.
Towards the end of the Old Testament.
I call Jonah the cut off your nose despite your face prophet.
I think he's just amazing.
I know, I love the book of Jonah. It reminds me of myself.
So Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. So if you found Daniel, you're getting close.
Okay. I'm about Isaiah. That's far as I'm about.
Keep going.
You're on the right track.
Jeremiah.
Keep going.
went to Lamentations and Ezekiel.
Keep going.
Very close.
And there's Daniel. Now you're really close. Must be getting close. There's Hosea. Mm-hmm.
Three more.
Keep going. There you go.
Saying by Winston Churchill today, if you're going through hell, keep going.
By all means.
By all means, keep going.
I must have gone too far. Now, here's Amos.
No, Obadiah.
One more page. There you go.
There's Jonah.
All right.
There he is. It sure caused a lot of problems for such a little problem.
All right, so we all know this story, of course. It's so famous, but let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 16. Vaughn, would you do that?
But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, "Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish." The sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this calamity has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" "I am a Hebrew," he replied. "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them so. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more stormy against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not make us guilty of innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
All right, thank you. So, pretty intense scene here. And just kind of as a little mini study on Jonah here for a second, it's interesting, if you look in verse 3, we didn't read that verse, but it's kind of funny because I heard another pastor give a sermon on this passage of scripture here. And it's just funny how if you look at that second, we'll start from the very first sentence there, verse 3. It says, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So he's going away from God. And then from then on, look what happens. See, so he went down to Joppa. And you'll just see that phrase, or that phrase is either there explicitly or it's implied. That, you know, as soon as Jonah decided to flee from the Lord and from this calling that God had called him to, it just says he went down. He goes down to Joppa, then he goes down into the lower parts of the ship. And then he gets thrown down into the sea, then he goes down into the belly of the whale, and then it even says that the whale, you know, apparently went down into the depths of the sea to the, you know, towards the place of, Sheol, the abode of the dead. So, you turn away from God, and it's just going to be, known as Jonah's just kind of going on a nosedive, you know, downward spiral. He goes down, 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 further and further and further. And but the thing about the storm is real interesting here, because here's an example of God sending a storm to correct rebellion against him. And so that's one cause for storms in our lives. So if you're ever caught up in a storm in your life and things seem to be falling apart and maybe this happens and that happens and your normal routine of how you expect your life to go and your normal course of comfort zone gets upset, I think it's a good time for us to have some introspection in our own lives and say to ourselves, well, is there anything going on in my life that maybe is not pleasing to God? Is there something going on in my life that's not good, that's not righteous? Is there something, some sin that I've been kind of neglecting to address for a while? Is my fervor and passion for the things of God and doing His work in the ministry He's called me to, has it waned in any degree? Is there anything on my part that I could do that maybe God is getting my attention through these calamities and difficulties that have come upon me? I think that's always a good thing to do if the normal order of our lives gets upset and thrown into disarray. So that's obviously, you know, a great example there of a correcting storm. And then here's the other passage I was talking about. Let's head back over to Matthew now.
Before we do that, I just wanted to say, I'm always amazed that God's net is always so wide, because Jonah is in need of correction. But here are these sailors that are really good people. They clearly are. They're not, pirates or anything. They're just saying, okay, we've got to figure out what's going on. They're men of faith. They don't have the right faith yet. But they say, let's try to figure out who's causing this. And even when they know it's Jonah, and he says, throw me overboard, they resist doing that. They don't want to hurt a man that might be innocent. And finally, when they cry out to this God to let them know what to do, and they do throw him over, then they're converted. So it's like God's not just punishing Jonah, but the men, he saves the men in the boat from not just physical death, but from spiritual death. Because I think from that point on, they probably worshipped him. It says they did.
Yeah, and it's interesting, too. Another good point to come out of that is look in verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. So, of course, those are false gods. And notice how even though their hearts and their intentions may have been right to the best that they knew, or the highest that they knew, or maybe they hadn't heard of the one true God at that point in their lives. Maybe they have, maybe they hadn't. Maybe they hadn't, they'd rejected it, or, you know, we don't really know. But the interesting thing is that, you know, as long as they're calling out to false gods, the storm just continues. I mean, they're crying out to these false things that they try to look to for help. And God, you know, that falls on deaf ears to God. I mean, He wants to be acknowledged. He is a jealous God. And as long as we're, you know, crying out to other things to save us, you know, our pleas fall on deaf ears as far as God's concerned. However, you know, just like Mom said, there is a great example of God's compassion and mercy and how He uses this rebellion of Jonah to actually work good in the lives of these other men eventually. And that's that famous passage of Scripture, you know, that probably all have memorized, that, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God. And, you know, even though this is a horrible situation, they're in a terrible strife, and everything's crashing in around them, you know, God ultimately uses this to bring people to faith. He ultimately uses it to correct Jonah and get him going back in the right direction. And, you know, all of this ended up turning out for the good, ultimately, except maybe for Jonah's final attitude. That we don't really hear what happened after that. We don't know if Jonah ever repented of his attitude, or he kind of stayed sour towards the whole thing, or what. But just I'm sure he regrets it now. And, you know, it's a great lesson for us But it's kind of one of those embarrassing things where, you know, for all for all eternity, you know, Jonah will be known as the one who had the, you know, the bad attitude and the
I'm going to eat some worms prophet.
Yeah. So, but it's a great lesson for us to make sure that, you know, we don't end up in the Jonah camp when we're struggling
against the Ninevites.
Yeah, when we're struggling against trying to fulfill whatever God's ministry for us might, that He has in mind for us might be. So, let's look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. This is the other one that we were looked at several months back. So, chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And, Dad, would you read it?
Matthew
chapter 8, 23 through 27.
23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, and the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
All right, so it's not as quite as good of an example as we have in our current passage in Matthew 14, but similar. Obviously, even more so, they're in the will of God right here. I mean, they're right with Jesus. They're right with him. He's in their midst. And, you know, how can you be any more in the will of God than that? And, you know, in our passage that we're currently talking about, Jesus is the one who put him on the boat and shoved him off out to sea. So, you know, again, how can you be any more in the will of God than that? If Jesus gets you and says, "All right, you're going to go over here, now go," and he sends you off, then obviously you're in the will of God. So, you know, a good analogy here comes through for us, because we can look at the storm, you know, this terrifying event that happens to them, and we can say, okay, we can analogize that to us going through bad situations and times in our lives, even when we're right in the will of God. We're involved in the ministry He's called us to, or we're doing the things that He's called us to. There's no rebellion or disobedience going on. And so that's why, you know, the Jonah check, you know, if there's a calamity in our lives, we should first check, okay, is there anything that in my heart that might be causing God to get my attention here? And then if no, well, as far as I know, I'm good here, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I'm faithful in this and this and this, and everything's been good, okay, well, then in that case, you can rejoice even more, because you can say, okay, well, this calamity and this difficulty and this strife that's coming upon me is more of a perfecting storm, such as, okay, you're right in the will of God now, and your life is going in the perfect direction, and you're right there doing what He's told you to do and being where He's told you to be, and now you're having to face adversity. Okay, then that really brings out the dross from our lives even more, and that's where the real refining and the perfecting comes in. And I love that analogy of the refiner's fire, you know, either the silver or the gold, how the refiner really knows when they have perfect, 100% pure gold is when they can see their perfect reflection in it. And as Pastor Bob's fond of saying, you know, God created us in His image so that we can reflect Him through our lives. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly it, is when, you know, God is working all those impurities inside of us out through correcting storms and perfecting storms in our lives, to get all that dross out so that He can see perfect reflection of Himself in our lives. And I think that's definitely can be gleaned here from this teaching. And I just thought that it was a good time to kind of talk about that, because I think a lot of times we talked about this in the parables a few weeks back, how, you know, that adversity comes, suddenly the sun comes up, or the rocky, hard places in life, or the weeds, you know, choking out the word, and all those things can come upon any Christian. We kind of talked about that parable in a slightly different way than people usually understand it. People usually just read the parable of the four soils, and they think, oh, well, I'm the last soil. I've accepted Jesus, so obviously that means I'm the good soil. But if you really look at that parable more closely, all Christians go through all of those phases of facing persecution or adversity in some way or another. Being tempted to be choked out with the cares and the wiles of the world, riches and pleasures and whatnot, and scorching sun, you know, comes up. Well, that happens to every Christian. So, the good soil, you know, just because, you know, hopefully we're all obviously in the good soil, but at the same time, any Christian can fall prey to one of those four things that might cause us to stumble. So, when the storms come and when the adversities arise, that's when the real test of faith comes out. And I have quite a few things I could share in this, just examples, personal experience, things I've heard from friends and other people who have lost or claim they've lost their faith, or don't believe anymore. And this happens so much. I know certain people, you know, well, if God is so real and everything is true that he says, then he would have never let me lose my father. Or, you know, when I lost my father, when I was the worst time of my life, and it was a horrifying experience, and how could a loving, caring God do that to me when he has the power to save my father? And just like that, all he would have had to do is lift a finger. And you know, a lot of people have a lot of bitterness towards God with those types of situations. And one of the things I've done to my children, tried to constantly tell them this through the years as much as I can when the opportunity arises. I constantly tell them, you know, all three of you are going to go. There is going to be a time when something really bad is going to happen in your life. You're going to encounter something that's going to be a great challenge to you. Every single person does, whether you're a Christian, whether you're a believer or not. Sometimes the very worst thing, the thing you're most afraid of happening, will happen to you. And I've told them over and over and over again that when that happens, whatever it might be, maybe you lose someone that's very close to you. Maybe a really bad accident happens to you or someone you love, or maybe something goes horribly wrong in your life. Well, when that happens, that is the time that you go to God and you allow the faith that you've developed through your life to get you through that time. That's not the time when you reject God and turn away from him and say, well, God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't allow this to happen to me. It's a really hard thing to do. It's easy to say that, of course, but when it finally happens, when the time comes for each and every one of us to face that eventuality, can be tough, because you can feel like everything's pleasant, you're going along with God just fine, and then all of a sudden something bad happens, and you feel like sometimes you want to blame God, or like it's God's fault. But I would just say, you know, we should prepare ourselves and prepare, you know, those around us and amongst us to remember that, you know, God's own Son himself faced the full wrath of God on the cross when all of the sin of all the world, past, present, and future, was laid on Jesus Christ, and God punished that sin with the full force of his wrath. Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, so even God's own son was not spared the suffering that we all must face. So, that brings up another good point, and that very fact, that exact fact, is should always be tied together or tied back to the fact that when Jesus died on the cross for our sin, that and that alone, that is what shows God's love for us. That's what God wants. God wants us to look back to that, not the current circumstance in our lives. Like, oh, well, how could you take this away from me, Lord? Or how could you make me go through this? This is the very thing that I hate the most, and here I am. You know I hate this the most, and this is what you're making me go through. And a lot of people who have weak faith, that's where they get tripped up. Because
it's often an undeveloped faith.
Yeah.
It's like a childish faith.
Yep.
To believe God is a Santa Claus to dispense good and evil, you know, capriciously.
Yeah. And, you know, again, that goes back to bread king versus bread king. Which kind of bread are you looking for? Give us this day our daily bread, spiritual food, to keep us going on the right track spiritually? Or, you know, keep my flesh happy, Lord, so that I don't have to suffer any discomfort kind of bread? You know, so which one is it? And, you know, it's tough saying this because every time I am on a subject similar to this, you know, I'm thinking about my own life, and I'm thinking, you know, I've said some pretty big words, and I'm trying to, you know, teach as accurately as I know how to. And sometimes I'm pretty scared because I think, well, when's that time, you know, I said some tough stuff, and when's going to be my time to face up to, you know, living up to some of this stuff? And it's pretty scary sometimes.
When we just got a Calvary Chapel, there was a young couple that lost their young baby. And these kids were probably maybe 18 or so. But the baby didn't die at birth. They had it for a while. And the baby died. But they had such a love for God that I think it was a Friday night or one of the nights that we had, they got up and gave a testimony. And there probably was about 50 people that came to the Lord that night. Because, you know, they just knew that, first of all, their child was with the Lord, and that they shared, you know, Jesus Christ and their faith and all that stuff. And looking at it not from a bitterness point of view, but, you know, from a celebration type thing. And about 50 people came forward and said that night.
Wow.
So there was a situation where, kind of like God did with Jonah, you know, it looks like it's a really bad thing at first, but the good that came out of it, you know, a lot of people got saved, like the sailors on that boat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Psalm, you know, like we started off the study, this session a few weeks ago, was Psalm 116, verse 15. And I meant to read it to my kids. You know, they just lost their great-grandfather today. And I haven't had time to share it with them yet, but I intend to when I get the chance. And if you just recall, Psalm 116, verse 15, it's a good verse to remember, to memorize. If you want to highlight it, it's right up there at the top of your first bullet, 116, verse 15. It's a good verse to memorize because it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And, you know, a lot of people know the faith of, for instance, my children's great-grandfather on their mother's side. You know, to people who have faith, that's a real comfort because they know that God sees, you know, we might grieve and mourn, and that's fine. God allows that for us, you know. And even Jesus grieved and mourned over the people who he lost, like John the Baptist. But from God's perspective, it's a homecoming. It's, you know, they're home with him. And that can be comforting to somebody who's lost someone that's close. So let's move on, though. Let's go ahead and get to this next part, because I think this is interesting, because we're talking about these storms, right? And Matthew's, I believe, the only one who says this. I can't remember for sure, because it's been a while since I put this together. But I think Matthew's the only one who mentions this part of it. But if you read, if you're back in Matthew 14, and you read verse 25, it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." And so, very important concept here. They're in the middle of God's will. Jesus is the one who put them in this situation. They're in a terrifying storm, and you got to believe it was terrifying. Because remember, we've talked about this before. Most of these guys were hardened fishermen. And this was their sea. These are the waters they knew best. Sea of Galilee here. And they knew the storms. They had been through some perilous times. They were hardened, gutsy, hard-working fishermen kind of guys. And at least a lot of them were. And they're terrified. So if you know they're terrified, then that's got to be a bad storm. I mean, this is, you know, one of those perfect storm kind of things where it frightens even the experienced. So it's interesting here because it talks about the fourth watch. So a lot of times when God sends us into a storm, to a perfecting storm, because there is a difference. The correcting storm, notice as soon as Jonah, you know, as soon as he started turning in the other direction, God very, you know, he gets swallowed up by the fish, but I mean, almost immediately, he's set back on the right track and he's doing God's ministry again. You know, if it's a correcting storm, God will very quickly welcome you back into the fold upon repentance. Just like the prodigal son is a good example of that one. And in a perfecting storm, though, that's when God tends to tarry a little bit longer. When he says, okay, well, don't worry, I put you in this, and maybe you don't feel my presence real strong in your life right now, and you feel kind of alone and abandoned, but this is your time of testing. This is the time, you know, I'm going to see what your motives and the depths of your heart reveals. I want to get that dross up to the surface and skim it off. So that's kind of the whole idea here, is to allow the correction, or the perfection, allow that perfection process to really marinate, if you will, give it time to for God to really take a look and see what you're made of at that point. And it's, you know, God already knows what we're made of, but it's kind of more to help us see what we're made of and see us the way he sees us. So let's take a look at these watches of the night. If you look at that bullet there, did a little bit of research on this for you. It says there were three watches of the night in the Old Testament times of the Jews. Three watches of 4 hours each, and they are listed. There's examples of each one, and you can get them first in Lamentations. So if you want to head back to Lamentations, that's right after Jeremiah.
It's on page 765.
Thank you. How far do I scroll down?
So Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. And so Lamentations 2:19 says, just a real quick one, so I'll read it. Wrong chapter. 2:19, okay. "Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones, who are faint because of hunger, at the head of every street." So, definitely a lament here, but the purpose for us to look at that verse is just to see this is the beginning of the night watches. So, the night watches plural, so there was more than one. This is the first one. So if you go back to Judges chapter 7, verses 19. Judges, 7th book in the Bible. 7th book, 7th chapter. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. So that's the middle watch of the night. And so I believe I have them, I have them written down there for you. I have the Roman Greek version of the watches. So the Hebrew version was from 6 to 10 was the first watch, and then from 10 to 2 was the second watch. That was the middle watch. It was a 4-hour watch. And then from 2 to 6 was the third watch. So in the third watch, there's an example of that in Exodus. Keep going back to the left. Exodus 14, verse 24. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looks down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So that's the morning watch. That's the very latest one. The 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. watch. Okay, so the Romans introduced a different schedule, and that was the 4 watches of 3 hours each. And there you have the times. It was 6 to 9 p.m., 9 to 12, midnight. Midnight to 3 a.m. and 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And you got to remember, it's kind of, in the age of electricity and technology, it doesn't seem as important to us now as, what's all this business of the watches? But, you got to remember, back before all these city lights and so on, it was 6 p.m. It was dark. At 6 to 9 p.m., it was pitch black. It was a dangerous time. So I also think that it's interesting. And, I was talking to, I've shared with you all many times, I'm a big believer now, as I used to not be, but I've come full circle in being a big believer in the literal 24-hour, 6-day creation. And I was talking to Chuck von Sternberg about this one of the times I was over there helping him with his computer a few months back. And he was giving me the normal spiel that a lot of Christians will give these days. They'll say, it says God made the world in 6 days, and who knows how long those days were. Maybe they were big eras or millions of years or what have you. And I kind of disagree with that, because I think everything that God's done is for a very precise and exact purpose. And I think there's a very real reason why we have exactly 24 hours in a day. And 12 of those hours are nighttime hours, depending on what part of the earth you're on, of course. It's tilted a little bit, depending on where you are in relation to the hemispheres and the axis of the earth and all that kind of stuff. But nevertheless, there's roughly 12 hours of night and 12 hours of day. And so I just think that's very important, because the number 12 is obviously very significant in the Bible. And you have 12 tribes of Israel, and you have 12 apostles who evangelize the light of the world has come into the world. It's kind of like the nighttime versus the daytime. And in the book of Revelation, you have 24 elders. And I kind of think of each day in that sense, that God made that for a very specific purpose and a very intentional reason, that you have kind of a time of darkness but then that darkness comes and turns into to light. Just like you have the Old Testament, when there's the promise of something, you don't quite know what it is, and you're looking for it, you're hoping for it, and then the day dawns and you finally realize, oh, this is what it is. And so, you know, we had, you know, 12 tribes of Israel kind of walking around in darkness, being guided by God to prophecy of this thing that was coming called the Messiah, the light of the world. And then you have 12 apostles testifying of that to start that off, the gospel message. So, anyway, just thought that was another little aside, kind of my thinking on that, but I think there's some validity to it. So let's move on. And, before we do that, let's look at John 11:9. I think there's a mention of the watch there. John 11:9. I think this is Jesus. Okay. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world." And another example of what I was talking about, right? Just, you know, Jesus himself identifies the day as being 12 hours long. So I think he does that for a reason. You know, there's 12 hours of night, 12 hours of day. And I told that to Chuck, and he kind of, you know, he thought about it. I mean, I could tell it made an impact, because he was used to thinking, you know, he's into astronomy a lot. And that can lead to being into, you know, this modern so-called higher learning idea that, you know, we're so intelligent now, and we, you know, we realize that so many things, and we're so smart, and we know the universe is billions upon billions upon billions of years old. And the funny thing to me is, well, for the longest time, the Bible has always proclaimed that, you know, in our day and age, there's 77 generations from Adam to Christ. And there's been roughly, depending on how you count a generation, there's been roughly 30 to 40 generations from Christ to our time. And that equals out to almost exactly 6,000 years. And the Bible has stood firm on that for the longest time. Whereas when I was going to school, science claimed the universe is 4 billion years old. And now, you know, a few years later, you know, throughout that time, then science claimed, no, it's 10 billion years old. And then suddenly now it's 15 billion years old. And so what's their margin for error? Their margin for error. Now we were only 11 billion years off. And that's somehow acceptable. I was taught that it was 4 billion, and now it's 15 billion. And to me, I think they're all going in the wrong direction, because they're about 14,996,000,000, whatever, years off. You know, they're going that direction when all the evidence, the true evidence, points to it being a very, very young creation. So anyway, let's continue on and look at how God often comes to us in the fourth watch at the end of what we're struggling with. And so, you know, if God's put us in a situation and it's a difficult, tough situation, then we might cry out to him and be really terrified, and we might be hoping that he's going to save us from this, but a lot of times God wants us to go all the way through it, and then if we do need him to save us at the very end, he'll come at the very end and pull us through to make it through. So let's take a look at this. Isaiah 38, verses 1 through 8, and 39, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 38, 1 through 8. Interesting passage here. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun, on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down." And some translations are a little bit different there, but nevertheless, an amazing event happens. It's one of those really amazing things where you just never know what God's going to do. I mean, sometimes we don't expect God to answer prayers like that. They're just kind of almost, you know.
Yeah, because there have been other righteous people that didn't get those extra 15 years.
Yeah, and it's just so strange. And like in that Acts chapter 12, you have, you know, in the same chapter, you have James beheaded with the sword, and you have Peter is saved out of prison to continue his ministry by the angels. So you have, you know, you just never know how God's going to answer prayer. It's amazing. But, you know, Hezekiah is kind of blubbering and sobbing and feeling sorry for himself, and he has a right to be. He just learned that he's going to die, and he doesn't want to die. But notice, like, Isaiah's just, he's still in the courtyard. Isaiah's just, he just barely got done telling the king, "You're going to die." And then God tells him, "Isaiah, go back and tell him you're going to live an extra 15 years. You know, so Isaiah's, "Okay, you're the boss." So he goes back and, "You're going to live another 15 years." So, you know, interesting. This 15 years, I got, this passage in particular kind of makes me wonder, because you know, there's another passage of scripture that talks about how no man is knows, you know, what, you know, when his time is up, you know, only the Lord knows. But in this case, I guess Hezekiah must have been kind of strange, because, you know, those years start going down.
Yeah,
you're looking at your watch.
And,
I don't know.
You know, I really think that, I always kind of thought that that was like something you ask for, and then, but because we're so afraid of death because it's unknown.
Yeah.
You know, but you ask for this, and then you get that, and I'm not sure any of us would really want to know. You know, it's like when you have, when you've been told you have 6 months to live. That must be hard.
Yeah.
You know.
And then even that, I mean, that's from a doctor, and especially if you have faith, you never
yeah,
know, like, well, maybe God's going to do a miracle here, maybe, you know, or maybe he might take me sooner than that so I don't have to suffer, or, you know, who knows, but, you know, here, this is God saying, you're going to live an extra 15 years, so I kind of, like, look at that.
Prove it.
I'm going to do something really weird. So.
I'm going to look at the, I would look at the calendar and think, I wonder, you know, how time, like, you know, the older you get, time just flies by faster and faster. So I wonder, now that he knew it was 15 years, I wonder if those years just like... It must have just gone by really fast. But.
I do something very tedious the whole 15 years.
And then once, you know, once the day was coming up, what happens that, like, well,
tomorrow's the day.
What's it going to be? Am I going to get run over by a chariot? Or am I going to just go to sleep and not wake up? Or... kind of weird.
I think that's always say here that he talks about the sundial.
Yeah, I know. That's so weird.
You know, that's like
then,
700 and some years before Christ.
Yeah. So they had a pretty good sense of time, apparently.
You know, we like to contribute, like, a lot of the calendar and times and everything to the Mayans and the Egyptians and stuff, you know.
Uh-huh.
This is interesting. Also, there's a someplace... I read in I don't know whether it's in Psalms or David talks about the earth being a sphere.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Which is, you know, way before Columbus. So I'm wondering if Columbus, since he did read the Bible, if he read that and knew that the earth was round.
Maybe.
Oh, the people knew that it was a sphere for a long, long time. It's just the debate was it geocentric or heliocentric? In other words, would we be the center of the universe or was the sun?
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of people have figured it out already that it's a sphere.
Well, if you look at the moon.
Yeah.
Should give you
pretty
some
heavenly
clue.
Body.
Right? Yeah, or the sun. Pretty big clue.
Well, I think it was St. Augustine who said, the Bible tells us, because there was all this flap, even in his day, about science. And he said, the Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. That was a famous quote.
However, you know, I appreciate that sentiment, but at the same time, you know, in the book of Job, there's some amazing revelations. Like, there's a passage that ties, that talks about the, you know, God is kind of, that's one of the few places towards the end of Job where God is kind of boasting to Job. He says, you know, can you make this happen? Can you make that happen? You know, do you? And he says something about two constellations, like, do you bind the something of the Pleiades and loose the belt of Orion or something? I'm kind of paraphrasing, but, and it turns out that those are two of the only constellations, the two that are mentioned, that actually share a gravitational relationship with each other, because some of the stars in those two constellations in particular have a very close relationship with each other in terms of, you know, how close they are. So how would anything or anyone but God know that back in the time that Job was written? A lot of people believe Job is the very first book in the Bible, the oldest book, the oldest one written, predating Moses to something like 2500, 3000 BC. So, pretty amazing stuff. And also, Job has a lot, actually, I think the passage you're talking about might come from the book of Job, too. A lot of very interesting science. And, you know, the phrase that I've heard is that, you know, the Bible is not a science book, but wherever the subject of a scientific property comes up, the Bible is always 100% accurate. And so...
Well, Biblical Archaeological Review, they're finding a lot of things They're finding a lot of things that give credence to the Bible. The things that they said, no, that wouldn't have happened that way, and they're finding them now. They did.
Mm-hmm. And then my favorite one, and I've never been able to verify this, but I heard a preacher talk about it once, so kind of, you know, I take the source with a grain of salt, but this is the funniest one I ever heard of on this topic apparently, and I have yet to find this, so don't quote me on this, but I've searched on it extensively online. I could not find any references to it at all. But I did hear someone talk about it, and it's somebody that I respect, so I assume they have some sort of reference where they read this. But I believe it was Harvard University, if I'm not mistaken, maybe one of those, like Harvard, Oxford, one of those big-name colleges that used to be a, you know, divinity school of all things, has become more of a, you know, anti-God think tank, where, you know, they had a list, a supposed list of something like, you know, 2,000 contradictions in the Bible, and I think it was pretty old, but as it, you know, as the years went on more and more through archaeological discoveries and scientific discoveries, you know, these so-called contradictions started vanishing. Like, well, there goes that one, and there goes that one. Nope, that's not a contradiction anymore. That's been proven true. And the list went down and down and down and down, and it kept shrinking. And one of the funniest ones, the one of the funniest ones is they called it a contradiction. I think I shared it with you before, where Jesus is talking in parable form, and he talks about the birds. You know, are not two sparrows sold for a penny or something like that? I'm sure you're familiar with that. And then there's another place in another gospel where it says, "Are not." What does it say? It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" And then there's another place where it says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies?" or something like that. And so they call it, you know, a contradiction, because, well, if two sparrows were sold for one, and five sparrows here, Jesus says, are sold for two, that's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's a sale.
Any woman could have told you that.
It's a logo.
It's never been a contradiction.
They have sparrow coupon.
I share that because my mom's with us tonight.
Yeah.
She loves coupons.
I'm the sale queen.
She loves coupons.
I shared this with you before, but when we first really started getting into the Bible and we went to Israel, we were in Kings, and we went through Hezekiah's conduit.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
Well, you know, that wasn't discovered till 1890, somewhere in there. And it was so interesting after we read the story about that conduit, and now they, you know, dug from each side towards each other, and then when they broke through, they were singing, and then there was this plaque that they chiseled into the wall to commemorate that. And then to find out that, you know, thousands, 1,500 years later, they discover the tunnel in 1890, and they find that inscription on the wall.
Oh, yeah.
And of course,
yeah.
Now it's cut out, and it's in some museum in Constantinople somewhere.
Wow.
You know, they cut out the
etching?
They carved it in Hebrew. And so, I mean, that just, as a young Christian, that just made the Bible come alive to me. Because when I got back, I told him, I said, I walked through that thing. I said, you can still see the carbon from the oil lamps on the walls and stuff, you know.
Yeah.
And here it wasn't discovered until the 19th century, basically.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Like that, archaeology.
And like the Dead Sea Scrolls, awesome. You know, they find them, and then I think Pastor Bob talks about often how he remembers in the Smithsonian, because he lived in Washington, D.C. for a number of years. But he remembers in the Smithsonian how they had the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then they had, you know, the King James Bible right there. And, I mean, it was just word for word for word.
See,
for
that's
word
what's
word.
Amazing, because anyone who studies linguistics or texts knows that there's corruption in a text. In a man-made text, there's corruption. There's nothing can stand the test of that much time. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and realized there had been 0% corruption in the text, they were flabbergasted.
When we were in Israel in Tel Aviv, they have what is called the Book of the Shrine of the Book, and it's around the museum. And they have the Dead Sea Scrolls in a glass case that goes around in a circle, like that.
Mm-hmm. Huh.
And it's the complete Book of Isaiah. Which is word for word to what we read in the modern translation today.
Yeah, that's
and that
awesome.
Was what 200 years before
Christ.
Christ
I think those
scenes.
They had found that stuff from around with the pre Christ.
Just amazing
time.
To me.
Uh-huh. And these things help us as Christians. I think, you know, sometimes we can maybe wane in our faith and doubt certain things. And I know it maybe is not the best witnessing tool. I think people make a mistake when they try to use things like that as a witnessing tool. It's not really a witnessing tool. Remember, faith, you know, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that, you know, faith is things hoped for, not seen, and so on and so forth. And it's a spiritual thing, not an intellectual exercise. But once you're a Christian, and like you said, you know, you're a young Christian and you see that, and it just galvanizes things for you right there.
Yeah.
I mean, it makes an impact. And I love these discoveries. I love things like that, because it helps just to solidify your own faith and remind you that God is perfect and His plan is perfect and it's on track and it's on schedule.
Well, and so, conversely, if they suddenly so-called found that a lot of this was all in the wrong time and stuff, it wouldn't affect my faith at all.
No.
It really wouldn't. Not a bit. Not an iota.
Yeah, and that is a good point, too, because there's, unfortunately, there's a lot of misinformation. And a lot of us, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, there's so much propagandized. You know, that was propagandized, no doubt, by Satan and his demons. There was so much misinformation about that when that whole thing hit in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, that by the time it got to the 60s and 70s, there's actually people that thought the Dead Sea Scrolls were proof that the Bible wasn't true. I mean, it had been twisted so much in the media that they had actually, it was just flat out lies. I mean, flat out absolute lies that are floating around. So, you know,
lies in the media?
I'm looking to check that on the internet.
Yeah.
Surely not.
Let me Google lies.
Google
5 billion hits.
Well, let's look at this thing of Hezekiah, since we're talking about Hezekiah. Let's finish off here in chapter 39, verses 1 and 2. Remember, God adds 15 years to his life?
Mm-hmm.
Right? But notice what one of the, you know, God doesn't do anything frivolously. He doesn't just capriciously make, you know, random decisions. Notice, he has a purpose in giving Hezekiah 15 more years of his life, because he still has some work on Hezekiah to do. Notice Hezekiah made these pleas, right? Like, I've always walked with you, Lord, I've done all this stuff, and I've been such a righteous man, and, you know. And then God says, okay, well, I'm going to add 15 more years to your life, and let's see how you handle this one. It says, at that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. We all like getting presents, don't we? For he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory. And notice this, and all, it means everything, that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, and notice this, nor in all his dominion, that included the temple, that Hezekiah did not show them. And if you, to get the other piece of this, you have to go to Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31. And it is, sorry, I didn't even put which Chronicles it is.
Chronicles.
Let me find out that for you real quick.
It's not First Chronicles.
It is Second Chronicles, 32:31. Sorry about that. To understand sometimes, during the school year, sometimes it's extremely late when I'm typing these things up. So, Chronicles 32:31. And the Lord sent an angel and I'm sorry, 32:31. Okay, there we go. And even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone, only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. That's talking about the Hezekiah. Remember, the envoys come and they hear that there's been a miracle. That's, you know, he was on, like, on his last breath, on his deathbed, and suddenly he's healed and he's renewed. And you know, they kind of want in on this somehow, so they send him a present. And notice, you know, God kind of allows all this to happen, and he does it very specifically. Right there, God left him alone only to test him. So he let this whole Babylon present thing happen to see what Hezekiah would do. And it's interesting because if you go back to the Isaiah passage, I didn't list it here, but it's kind of it's always baffled me. This passage has always baffled me. I still to this day don't know what it means. I just cannot imagine. I want to read it for what it says, but I just cannot imagine that that's...
Then he finds out his sons are going to be destroyed, and he's, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime.
Yeah, at least yeah. I'll have peace.
I just can't believe
that. Is that, I mean... Well, I wonder, I mean, is that was that really his attitude, or did he have, is there some
no,
deeper spiritual meaning behind it? I don't know, but let's look at what's there in, let's see, where are we here? 39, 1 and 2, and then, let's just read the rest here, verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And that, this is before Babylon came to take them into captivity. And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house." And remember, when they came and they took Israel captive, they took all the treasuries, and they took all the gold, and they took all the temple.
How stupid is this guy?
Yeah, they took all the temple articles of worship, the ark, and all the things in the temple they took, and they brought them back to Babylon. So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left save gold. And of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days." And that still baffles me, because...
It doesn't baffle me. I think he's a moron.
Well, I don't know. He's a pretty impressive guy up to that verse, but I don't know.
It kind of brings you down.
Because he thought there will be peace and security in my day. I mean, he's saying, what you're saying is good, but he thinks to himself, well, at least I'll be well out of it. Maybe he's just so too tired to care. I don't know.
Strange. Very strange passage, but nevertheless, we're talking about the fourth watch of the night, and talking about, a lot of times God's going to stand back a little bit when you're going through a perfecting storm and say, okay, I'm just watching. So I've got this under control, ultimately, but I kind of want to see, he already sees our character. He says, "I want you to see what your character is in this situation. I want you to be aware of what's really in your heart." Because a lot of times, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago too. You take David, for instance, or Solomon, and we read some of the very explicit things that are not left out of the record regarding their lives. Not so flattering, obviously. And it's sometimes it's a little bit too easy for us to look at those things and say, how could I would never, and awful, awful, terrible, And, it's real easy for us to do that, but then I think, for each of us in this room, I think we got to remember, when has any of us ever been in a position where we ruled an entire country and when anything that we wanted to happen was at our beck and call? And that becomes a tremendous temptation. And I would say probably... more than anyone else here, maybe Jerry. You've been...
You've ruled a kingdom, right?
You've been a principal and administrator. But even then, even in your position, you were never superintendent. And then even think about that, and then the superintendent, he's just a superintendent. I mean, then who's... the head of TEA.
Commissioner.
The all-powerful, all-seeing Oz, the board.
Just think how the chain of power goes. The more and more powerful you are, the more temptation there is to abuse that power. And so when we
usually see that. I mean, you see that
you
all the time.
You do see them. And they always bring them down.
Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain.
That's happened to religious leaders and...
Power corrupts. Mm-hmm. Absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah.
It takes a lot of faith and
to counter that, to be able to be a wise leader.
So when, you know, when David, you know, has his downfall a couple of times, and, you know, at different passages that, that we have, of course, the most famous being Bathsheba and Uriah, and then Solomon has his downfall with all the foreign wives and so on and so forth. You know, well, you know, we kind of look at that and, you know, just, and are so critical and judgmental, but at the same time, when has any of us ever been in that kind of temptation situation? And so
I don't even have to rule everybody. I mean, I'll hear somebody gossiping about someone, and I was like, oh, that's just so terrible, gossiping. I would never do that. And then I catch myself gossiping the next day. I don't have any power at all. So you don't even have to have power to be, oh, judging other people and finding out you're doing the same thing.
Right. And, you know, but I think this is kind of what we're talking about here, that, you know, God wants us to see. You know, he didn't want David to do what he did, but I think he needed David to see what was capable of coming out of him. You know, he wanted to see, okay, you know, you're doing pretty good. You've done really great. You've waited, you know, these 10, 20 years to become king. You know, I promised you would become king. I anointed you king. And then you go through this terrible ordeal with Saul, and you stick true to me. You do everything right. You do everything I tell you to do just perfectly, just about as perfect as anyone could. A man after my own heart. But, you know, there's also this in your heart, and you didn't know it. And you didn't know it until the opportunity for you to actually have to face it. That's when you finally know it. And so often we sit back and we think, I would never. But, well, you've never, ever, ever been in a situation where you have to never. And so that, you know, you see what I mean? That's pretty dangerous.
Solomon was the wisest man.
Yes.
Up to a point.
But when he took his second wife, that was the long slide down.
Yeah, from number 2 to number 699.
It was just one long slide down.
All right, so let's move on. I think this is probably the most important part. I don't think it'll take too long. We've got 3 bullets left here. Let's see if we can get through them and conclude for the evening. The thing that I really like about this is my favorite part of the whole study is back in Matthew 14. This is my favorite part of the whole chapter, especially when you look at it in this context. And it's verse 26. And that, actually, let's back it up with verse 24 and 25 just to reestablish the context. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So a terrible storm coming here. And in the fourth watch of the night, so this storm had been going on for a long time. Because remember, it was just evening time when he shipped them off. So they'd been in the night for almost 12 hours now. This had been a long night. And it was interesting a couple years back when Pastor Bob did some of those studies on some of the church leaders of the past. And he talked about that book that was written called The Long Night of the Soul. And this was about 4 or 5 years ago, I can't really remember exactly, but you know, I thought that was interesting. You know, I think it's called the long dark night of the soul, when every Christian faces. You know, usually by that time they've come to the Lord, they've had their mountaintop experience, and all of a sudden, you know, they think that Christianity equals this up here, and they have never had, you know, this horrifying experience now as a Christian, and they think everything is going to go well for them and everything's happy and wonderful. and then some devastation comes, and a spiritual desolation happens, and God is still right there with you, but he doesn't allow you to feel the fact that he's right there with you anymore. He's kind of setting you up on your feet and saying, okay, you know, you need to develop your faith now. You need to mature. You need to grow. And a lot of us don't want to do that. I know I didn't. But the interesting thing here is, you know, at the very fourth watch of the night, at the very end of this terrible, long, dark night, you know, all these things that are just overwhelming us, what does Jesus do? These, you know, the waves represented the storm and the tempestuous waters and these overwhelming problems, seemingly impossible situation. But Jesus, all those things are underneath his feet. He walks on those things. He walks on top of what we think are overwhelming problems to us. And if you go to Psalm 124, great psalm here. I'm working with my son Dylan on scripture memorization. He's doing really well with that. This is one of the psalms. I had him memorize a couple of psalms I wanted him to memorize. And then I asked him to pick one. I told him to pick one that was relatively short, so I had him go through. You know, we went through 10 at a time real quick. I just said, pick these, you know, pick ones that are less than a column. You know, if you have a double column, most people have the double columns in their Bible. I said, pick ones that are less than a column and just mark them. And so we went through and we marked, and I can't remember how many there were. There was maybe about 30 of those or something like that. I said, okay, tonight, go and read those 30 psalms. You know, they're pretty short. And pick one that you want to memorize. And, you know, that was the first one I let him choose to memorize, and it just happened to be this one. And so it's kind of stuck with me because, you know, helping him memorize some of the stuff, I memorized it too. So it says, you know, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had overwhelmed us. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. And then it goes on to say, our soul is as a bird escaped from the snare of the fowlers. And the snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our hope is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And I really like that psalm, because it just talks about how this, you know, this wave, you know, water is just overwhelming you, and you're drowning, kind of like a picture of the flood of Noah. And it talks about problems and adversaries coming against you. And this is definitely a psalm of David talking about, you know, this overwhelming, the overwhelming adversities he faced while he was trying to become king and not kill Saul, even though he had so many opportunities to kill Saul. He didn't do it. And he had so many temptations come upon him, and so many people betrayed him. And he just had these overwhelming problems. But he knew that if it had not been the Lord who was on our side and on his side, then these things would have swallowed him up. They would have just swallowed him up. But, you know, these are the very same things that Jesus just surfs on top of these things. You know, he's just... it's just very, very easy for him to deal with these problems that we find so intimidating. So, another passage there is Job 9:8. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Just one verser there. But, you know, this is kind of a picture of Jesus, you know, walking on the water, so to speak. It's actually kind of a prophesize of that to some degree. It says, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples, or another alternate rendering of that verse is treads upon the heights of the sea. and who treads upon the heights of the sea. In other words, walks on the water. It's God alone, Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ. And let's real quick, we're not going to go there, but we'll just talk about Matthew 26, 33 through 35, because this is interesting. Then we'll wrap it up here real quick. Let me just tell you which one this is. I just need to find it, and I'll say which one
it
is.
I have it if you
want. This is the Peter sticking his foot in his mouth one of many times, right? Peter's talking about how he's never going to ever betray Christ or deny him or anything, right? And then another one is, when Peter's arguing with Jesus, the John 21, 22, 22, that's when Jesus is telling Peter kind of the future. And then Peter's like, well, what about John? I mean,
yeah.
You know. And Jesus says, well, that's none of your business, basically. That's between me and him. Not you do what, you go that way, and John's going to go that way. So, Peter, we love him because he's such a great character, and he speaks his mind before he's really thought about what his mind is speaking. But and I just say that because of this Matthew 14 passage here where it says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. And so Peter may have been impulsive, but of the 12, and it says there on the bullet there, he may have been impulsive, and we may laugh at a lot of the things he did, but he's the only one who walked on water. Sometimes, we need more Christians like that who will just jump out and take a chance, even though they might fall on their face sometimes and do some silly things. But sometimes those types of Christians are the very ones that end up experiencing some of the greatest revelations from God.
Peter was the rock on which Christ built his church, so he must have reverenced him.
Well, he was his proclamation, I believe, is that Jesus was Messiah.
He's the first one who saw that.
Is what the church was built on. But if you look on, we're not going to go there, but Ephesians 6, 13 through 18, this is just simply the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, and the breastplate, and all the different pieces of armor are just pointing to us keeping ourselves fixed on Christ. And notice when Peter starts to sink, notice why. In Matthew 14, it says, verse 30, he walked on the water and came toward Jesus, and then verse 30 goes, but seeing the wind, he became afraid. So how could he see the wind other than he stopped looking at Jesus and he started looking at the problems again? So when you get your eyes off on the wrong focus, that's when your faith is going to wane and you're going to start sinking again.
Take your eye off the ball, and that's what happens.
Yeah, so, if he just kept his eyes fixed on Jesus and didn't keep letting the problem intimidate him, he probably would have walked all the way out there and, who knows, maybe started dancing around and having a great time. But the other interesting thing here, and we'll just close with this, the very end of this passage, verse 33, verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. And so that word worship there, in the Greek, you can see it there on the bullet, is proskuneo. We've talked about this before, but it came up in the text again, so I'm covering it again. Proskuneo is the Greek term for worship, and it is specifically a Greek term for worship that is only supposed to be the worship of God and God alone. And we've talked about this before in the context of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we've talked about it in the sense of how several times Jesus is worshipped, and he accepts that worship. Whereas angels, you know, when it talks in Revelation, how John tries to bow down and worship this angel, and the Greek word there again is proskuneo, and it's kind of where we get some of our words like prostrate. You prostrate yourself before the Lord. It's a deep and reverent worship of God, is what the word implies. And Jesus even said to Satan, you know, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only and serve him. Yet, in that same, just a chapter before, the three wise men came and proskuneo, they worshipped Jesus at the moment. Well, it's debatable, but you know, what we call the nativity, they worshipped him when they visited him, whatever that was. And Jesus is worshipped several times, proskuneo worship several times in Scripture, and he accepts that worship. Very strong indication that Jesus is indeed God by being the Son of God. So, I've got some people to pray for, of course, my children and their mother's family at the loss of their great patriarch, and Carol, of course, and John. Anybody else? Prayer requests?
Joe and Al. Joe was doing better.
Yeah, Joe was pretty good.
Yeah.
He was doing better, but when I talked to him Sunday, it seemed weak somehow.
Well, he's 94.
I know.
Gosh, is he that old?
Yeah.
94?
Yeah. He just turned 94 in August.
Joe Royal. Doesn't look that old, does he?
No, he does.
He looks pretty good for
does.
Being that old.
Well, Julia Alkire was.
Yes. Well, she always been.
She's 94. Uh-huh. She's almost going to be 95 next year. Yeah. And she and Joe turned 94 close to each other.
Yeah. That's great.
Yeah, she is amazing.
And, let's pray for Doss again. He visited us when you guys were on your trip, and he visited the church a few weeks. And then we invited him to Bible study, and he came. He has a lot of mental struggles.
What are you talking about?
He's the Indian-looking man who came. His name is Doss.
Doss, okay.
And he has schizophrenia. He's very open about it. And he has a very hard time with new situations, new people. But he did come, and he said he liked it very much, but he said he was shaking inside the whole time. He needs prayer, though.
I think you need to keep Grace in prayer. Grace is
real hard. And I'm worried about, Austin, Popejoy.
Yeah. Oh,
he has a serious infection and a broken foot. You know, that's not good.
Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to gather in fellowship and study of your Holy Scripture. Pray for those unable to be here with us, who are normal members of our group. And just ask that you continue to help comfort, heal, and strengthen them. We pray, Lord, for the Cook and Keating families, both that they will just be given the opportunity to grieve and mourn the loss of their great patriarch, and that they will just be comforted and strengthened and help to reunite maybe broken relationships within the family during this time, and help people to heal and love one another and comfort one another in this time of grieving and mourning, and help all the plans and all the memorial service, funeral, and whatnot, and just help that to go smoothly and efficiently. We pray, Lord, for many people of our church. Pray for Grace, just that you help her and strengthen her. And we pray for, continue to pray for Al, and ask that you continue to help that situation along and give comfort and strength to the people involved for dealing with that. And we pray, Lord, for Doss, and ask that you'll just comfort his mind and his heart and his soul. And he's a Christian looking for you. He's trying to believe in you and looking for ways to understand you better. And just ask that you strengthen him and help him have a firmer frame of mind to be
healing touch upon this affliction. And we pray for Austin Popejoy, the foot and infection that he has. We pray that you'll send your healing touch upon him and that whole situation and help him to be guided and strengthened and comforted and restored to health and wholeness. And so just pray for all those that were mentioned tonight, Lord, and ask that you help them each in their own ways the way they need to be helped by you. So we pray for your special blessing in our lives on each and every one of us as we rest up at ways this evening and return us to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you got a lot.